Well, here we are in Revelation, still thinking I need my head examined. You know, I keep reading more and more in Revelation, and probably I'll gain insights on chapter 1 when I'm in chapter 8, and I'll have to go back and revise a little bit, but maybe not. Last week, just quick by way of review, probably it was the Apostle Paul who wrote Revelation. The reason that I think that it was the Apostle Paul and not some other early church prophet named John. Did I say Paul?
Yeah.
I saw a lot of you giving me dirty looks.
Aren't you proud of me? I didn't correct you.
Yeah, thank you, Bob. Yes. So yeah, I am committed to going slower, so that, because I have a goal. My goal is that we understand Revelation when we're done. And so, if I go too fast, then it buries us all. Anyway, the reason I think it's the Apostle John and not an early prophet in the church named John is because of there's a lot of parallels that we looked at last week, like the Word, the Light, several other things, the Witness, Pierced, Lamb, a lot of vocabulary that is similar to the Gospel of John we find in the book of Revelation. So we talked about that. We talked about the early church, the seven churches of Asia, what is now modern-day Turkey. And so you'll have to look at the map yourself tonight, but if you can find modern-day Turkey, you'll find on the western coast of Turkey, and then going inland a little bit, the seven churches that are written to, it kind of forms a horseshoe, like there was a mailman that delivered the letters to one church, you know, to Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and so on. And so the seven churches of Asia. There are a lot more than seven churches in that area, but seven is a number that is used many, many times in the book of Revelation, meaning completeness. And I think that when we study the seven churches, we're going to see that it kind of describes churches in various ways, characteristics, good and bad, of various churches in today's age and in the first century. And it's pretty encompassing of everything, I think. So, there's more than seven churches, but these seven, I think, are included because of some of their personality, some of the things that are going on, and I think there's a reason why John didn't write six to six churches, and a reason he didn't write to eight churches, because we'll see as we move on, the numbers in Revelation are figurative, they're not literal, and which we'll talk more about how to interpret Revelation, and it's going to take us a little while to do that. It's going to take us several weeks of foundation so that when we start reading chapter 1, verse 1, we'll know. It's not like reading Philippians. Everybody kind of agrees when Paul says, I want you to know my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Nobody's reading that figuratively or saying that it really wasn't Paul speaking it, you know, or it's looking toward the future. Everybody realizes Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, and it's just straightforward language. Revelation is written in what we call apocalyptic literature, and therefore it has figures of speech. It's written in word pictures rather than in straightforward words, vocabulary, and we talked about that last week, but we're not done talking about it tonight. So we talked about the type of literature, and that is where we're going to be tonight, and we were there last week some. Revelation is a prophetic letter written to churches of that day and age that had relevant things that needed to be addressed. And there's also some prophesying that goes on inside of the book of Revelation. The first word in the Greek language is apocalypsis. If you have a Greek Bible, if you look it up or look it up on your phone or whatever, you'll see the first word is apocalypsis. That means to unveil. And it means like if there's especially the figure that would come to our mind would be if maybe there was a play going on and there were things happening from behind the curtain, that rain coming down or light coming through, and or maybe it's like puppets and there's strings, and you pull back the curtain and there's all these people back there that are operating this whole thing that's going out that what we're seeing is not really what's happening. If there's behind the curtain. And so Revelation is, apocalypsis means the unveiling, to show that even though you look at life around you, that's not all there is to life. There's another way to look at it, and it's through the eyes of God. That God is ultimately sovereign, God is ultimately in control, and not the evil forces that they were dealing with in the first century. So, we talked about why use apocalyptic literature, and remember, there have been some that have said, it was written so that, because John was on the island of Patmos, in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, in exile, was one of the ways they punished people and persecuted them, was they would exile them somewhere, and it'd be like being in prison, only they were stuck on this island, couldn't get off of it. And, forgot what I was saying. Let's see here. Where was I? Oh, and so that in order for John to get it off, get this message to these churches, he had to write in code. And so they couldn't understand it. The guards and so on, they couldn't understand it. So they let the letters, the book of Revelation be released. And there is zero evidence for that. That's a big thing. Language is symbolized in order to conceal its meaning to all but whom it is intended. The Christians at the time Revelation was written were undergoing severe persecution from their enemies. Just about everybody that was not a Christian was their enemy. And then it goes on to say that John wrote this in code so that the persecutors couldn't understand it. There's not any evidence for that. There's not any evidence for other apocalyptic literature that's written that it has that kind of an idea behind it. It is written in apocalyptic literature because straightforward language would not sufficiently explain the difficult circumstances that they were experiencing. But word pictures, a picture can tell a thousand words, that is kind of the idea behind it. And so, let me just see, there's a couple other things by the way of review. We talked about, there's a lot of apocalyptic literature in Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah, and a lot of Revelation comes from those Old Testament books. They don't just drop in from heaven. Well, they do, from heaven into the Old Testament. But they don't just drop in out from the air. John's not making these big, the beast of the sea. He's not just making that up. You see it in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel. And so it's good to have a good understanding of some of the things that go on in Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Exodus with the plagues to better interpret Revelation. I would encourage you to read Revelation. It'd be good if you read it, you know, once a week, every other week, while we're going, getting things settled to get started in it. I think that you would find it beneficial. So, let's see here. Here's where I left off, so we'll just pick up, start new tonight. Apocalyptic literature is a response of faith because of a crisis that is going on. We talked last week about some of the things that were happening to the Christians. We'll just look at a couple to get kind of a lay of the land. In chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Antipas was martyred. They killed him. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. You know, the altar is where you offer up sacrifice. And they sacrificed their lives. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So there's these people that have been killed. Chapter 16, verse 4 and following. The third angel poured out his bowl. These are these bowls of wrath that God pours out. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. What happened with the plagues in Egypt? What was the first one? River turned to blood. Okay, so that's the idea here. And they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are and who was the Holy One, because you did judge these things. And they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood, and they gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's back up. Chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Chapter 17, verse 5. Doesn't look right. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Let's see here. 18. Chapter 18, the end of the chapter. Verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And then lastly, chapter 11. What happened was I wrote these in my Bible, but I didn't write them down. And then I found others, so then I had to rewrite them. So chapter 11, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, these are the witnesses for the Lord, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So Jesus was crucified in Sodom, is that correct? He's crucified in Jerusalem. See the figure of speech? So be careful when you interpret Revelation. We'll talk about that later. Somebody remind me if I forget that one, because I don't think I have it in my notes. Where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues will look at the dead body, at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts to one another. And after, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. You know, so they're raised, the idea of being raised up. My point is that the setting of the writing of the book of Revelation is a time when Christians are suffering for their faith, specifically for their faith. And so sometimes it is blackballed in the community. Nobody will do business with them. Sometimes they're physically beaten. Sometimes they're imprisoned. Sometimes they're exiled, like John on the island of, to the island of Patmos. Sometimes they're killed. It's not across the board, across the whole Roman Empire. It's spotty still. Gets worse as time goes on. But it is at this time, it's pretty bad, but it is spotty. Some of them aren't suffering, some of them are. Okay, so the question that the Christians would then ask, like when they say, "How long, O Lord? When are you going to bring us vindication?" And the question that would come to their mind is, you know, who doesn't do this, or who hasn't heard when something bad happens and people say, "Why did God let this happen? Who's in charge?" And they're, for them, suffering as a Christian, you would think, if I'm going to live the Christian life, it would be easy. The TV evangelists say so, right? You know, you're going to get a better job, you have more money, you never get sick. If you get sick, you get healed, all that stuff. And that doesn't work very well in reality for these Christians. It didn't work very well for Jesus. It didn't work very well for Paul and the other apostles. When you live the life of a Christian, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So it's just the opposite of what the health and wealth gospel preacher, or not gospel preachers say. So there's the question, who's in charge when all these things are happening? John's trying to answer the question for these people. And he's trying to say, God's got it. Even if you die, be faithful until death and you'll receive what? The crown of life in chapter 2, verse 10. And so John is trying to explain to them, even if all these bad things are happening, it does not mean that God is somehow impotent and his arm is too short and he can't quite make it to earth, or he's busy over in another place of the world helping somebody else. No, God knows exactly what's going on. And even in suffering and persecution, God is still in control, because God will bring some blessings. Five of the churches, two of the churches are not suffering. We'll see that when we get there. They're the worst. The churches that are suffering are doing better than the other ones. They're more faithful. And we'll see that when we get there. But so God can use suffering to, you know, if you're laying in a hospital bed, there's only one way to look, you know. If you are an alcoholic drug addict, you get thrown in jail, you get kicked out of your house, or all these other things happen. When you hit the bottom, there's only one way to look, up. And if you're suffering as a Christian, if you're wise, John has said, will say, look up. Don't look at these circumstances around you. Look up to God. And we're going to, one of the nights, probably in a week or two, we're going to read slowly the passages in Revelation where heaven is speaking. We did that last spring, but we were moving way too fast. And it's kind of like, you know, if you're going 80 miles an hour, hey, look at that, look at that. Well, you know, you can't see anything, right? So Mike's really trying. All right, you know, when you're water skiing, if you want to, they want them to go faster, you go like this. If you want them to slow down, you go like that. So if I'm going too fast, just feel free to go like that. That's better than using the other finger or something. I mean, just go like that. The prophets, who remembers this from last week, 100% of apocalyptic literature is written when? Anybody remember? You don't have to be right. Huh? Okay, yeah, that's good. Barbara says, can you repeat the question? I thought she had the answer. Apocalyptic literature is always being written during persecution and judgment. It's never written just like Paul's having a good day and thought he'd write, or John's writing and he just thought he'd just say blessed, nice things, but he thought he'd use apocalyptic literature with beasts and everything else and dragons. No, it's always written. Apocalyptic literature is always written in time of judgment. That's always going to be the setting. And God's going to judge the evil for what they do to God's people. So, something else is that we'll see in Revelation is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's probably seven times that it happens. Remember when Jesus told parables? And they asked Jesus, why do you tell in parables? Why do you speak in parables, teach in parables? And in Matthew 13, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. You know, when Isaiah is called to go prophesy, here am I, Lord, send me, in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of sinful lips, I live among the people of sinful lips, my eyes have seen the King, and so on. And then he says, they say, whom shall we send? Who's going to go for us and speak? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And so God tells Isaiah, go and tell these people, you're going to keep on hearing but not understand. If you're in Matthew 13, you can write this down if you're not, chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 14 and 15, when they ask, why do you speak in parables? And verse 13, Jesus says, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they don't see. While hearing, they don't hear. And in the case of prophecy of Isaiah, it's being fulfilled, which says you'll keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You keep on seeing, but you won't perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they see. So it's not that they can't hear. It's not that God's making it so they can't hear, making it so they can't see. What's happened is their hearts are hard. And apocalyptic literature and parables have the ability to harden the hearts more of those who are already hard and don't want to see, and open the eyes and bring repentance to those who have good hearts and need to change. And so apocalyptic literature just kind of cuts through it so that those that don't want to hear, don't hear it. They don't get it. And those that have tender hearts make changes in their lives. So I had something else on that, but I forgot what it was. So, all right. It was really important. How to read Revelation. First of all, how not to read Revelation. Okay? Tonight I gave you a big note sheet to write a lot of notes on, but how not to read and interpret Revelation. There's a guy named Rabbi Kurt A. Snyder. He has a book out that is entitled The Book of Revelation Decoded. See, he's playing into the idea that John wrote in all these codes that no one can understand, and then he's going to explain all of it. In the first century, if somebody read Revelation, if we read Revelation, we go, what in the world is this? Somebody in the first century read Revelation, they go, oh, another one of those. They didn't have the same issue we have. So the idea of Revelation decoded is a goofy statement. He says, prayer out of school, family breakdown, enemies getting nuked, the Antichrist is coming, I'm going to decode Revelation for you. No, that's not really, and he's looking at all this future stuff that's going to take place. We're going to see that that's 100% wrong. If you jump, I don't have a board to write on. Come to this in a minute. Another way how not to read Revelation. I heard this morning Herbert Armstrong, the Armstrong movement. Anybody ever heard of them? Kind of died out quite a bit. But the seven churches represent the seven periods of human history so far. So we're in the last days. We're the Laodicea, all the wealth that we have in America and so on. So we've already been through the five church periods. Smyrna, they're going to have suffering for 10 days. He says that was fulfilled. Back right before Constantine became the emperor, the emperor Diocletian had a massive persecution on the church. So Smyrna was then fulfilled. I don't remember what he said about Ephesus. Then he gets to Philadelphia. He says the church of Philadelphia, in there, it says you'll have an open door. He said this was fulfilled, I think in the 30s, when Herbert Armstrong started preaching on the radio. And he had an open door to speak about the gospel everywhere, and the radio message went out everywhere. So that was actually, that didn't happen in the first century. The open door was actually only open when he started preaching on the radio. And then the Laodicea, is affluence in America. has made many Christians lukewarm. Therefore, it's the last church, so that means the end is near. Here's some problems with that. There's not one indication that John is telling us to read those letters building upon one another in time and time segments. It's all happening at the exact same time. There's just different churches, not different time periods. He's not writing to different time periods. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm writing to time period number one, and I'll call you Ephesus. He doesn't say that. He's not writing in seven different times. He's writing to churches that exist in that day. Okay? That too. Secondly, how much affluence, is affluency a word? It kicked it back on me. Affluency, right? I must have spelled it wrong, but I thought it just had a Y at the end. Take the E out and put a Y there, or does it have an EY? Affluency. Oh, yeah. Anyway, well, here's the deal. We're in the last times because Laodicea means lukewarm, and there's a lot of lukewarm Christians in America. Okay? Are there a lot of lukewarm, rich people, rich Christians? Are there a lot of rich Christians in other countries? Are there a lot of rich Christians in China, Cambodia, Vietnam, Uganda? God, no. We're like at the top. There's countries all over the world that are living in poverty that are Christians. What, they're going to get a different end of the world than us? See, it doesn't apply. It's goofy. I want to come back to this Revelation 2 and 3 in a moment. I'm not going too fast yet. Right? Good. Most scripture, this is something that we must have when we read Revelation. Most scripture is interpreted literally, unless there's a reason to interpret it figuratively. Right? So if you're reading Paul writing the Philippians, and Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, we're not looking for the figurative meaning. I thank God for all my remembrance. You know, and so what Paul is really saying here, you know, and then we go off with some explanation. We don't do that. We just interpret it literally, right? That's the way to read it. But if you get to like Ephesians 6, and you're supposed to put on the armor of God, we don't literally put on armor. It's figurative. And we have to use our interpretive skills to discern that. So generally, when you read the Bible, we read it literally, unless there's a reason to interpret it figuratively. Revelation is the exact opposite. Revelation, apocalyptic literature, is to be interpreted figuratively unless there's a good reason to interpret it literally. It's the main reason why people misunderstand Revelation. They try to read Revelation like they read Colossians. You don't read all literature. Do you read poetry the same way as you read, you know, read the Psalms when he says, you know, I cried so hard, I made my furniture float, I drowned my couch in my tears. He was sad. It's poetry. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means God is actually a shepherd. He's not God. He's a shepherd, and I'm a sheep, literally. No, I don't say that. It's a figure of speech. It's figurative language. So you don't interpret all the Bible literally. You read the Bible the way it's intended to be read. We try to interpret based on what the reader or the writer wants us, how he wants us to interpret it. Revelation is to be interpreted figuratively unless there's a reason to interpret it literally. There's a lot of reasons how we know that. Because for instance, we're just going to do one of these. Unless I have notes on it. I don't think I do. For instance, go to chapter 1. I'm going to give you two. The end of chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay? Verse 16. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Okay? Look in chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So should we interpret the seven stars that we see, these seven stars that are in the hand, are there literally seven stars in his hand? Are they literally stars? No. Are they angels? Are the lampstands literal? No, they just represent the church. It's figurative language. It's figurative language. In chapter 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Watch out for the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Wow, imagine that dragon, right? Who is he? The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. So should we interpret dragon as a literal dragon, like Pete's dragon? We would not know. My point is that Revelation is written in figurative apocalyptic language, and then you try to find the meaning behind the figure, the word pictures, rather than interpreting it literally. Okay. Beale has a good analogy. He says, when a word crosses boundaries, it's likely a metaphor. So he says, like, George is a wolf. She's a real tiger. We know when a word crosses a boundary that it's going to be a metaphor. And what it means is, if George is a wolf, I don't know what she's a tiger would mean. I got a tiger by the tail. Would we take that literally? No. It's figure speech. It is George is not that George is a furry animal on all fours. George is not a literal wolf. He's probably preys on other people and hurts people. And that's probably the idea behind it. And so Revelation is like that. There's a lot of figures of speech. I love the word that D.A. Carson uses, which he calls it word pictures. And talked about that last week, where you can't really draw a lion that's a lamb, because he's either a lion or a lamb. So then they make half the face lion, half the face lamb. That's not what John says. He's both. How can he be both at once? Because it's a word picture. Just trying to convey what it means for Jesus to be a lion, what it means for him to be a lamb. Okay, now, I mentioned earlier studying the context of Old Testament passages. If you have a reference Bible, it'd be very smart to watch your references on the side. I always thought there were about 300 references in the 22 chapters. A guy I was listening to earlier this week thinks there's 800 allusions, references. They might not be direct quotes, but they're references, hundreds of references from the Old Testament. So it's good when we understand the Old Testament when we read Revelation. Now, this is the point of the night. Revelation needs to be interpreted. Remember, it needs to be interpreted figuratively rather than literally. Revelation needs to be interpreted with chapters 2 and 3 in mind. You have to know chapter 2 and 3, and know that chapter 2 and 3 relate to the rest of the book. I've been guilty in the past of treating Revelation 1, 2, and 3 one way, and then I disassociated chapter 4 through 22 as if it was another book. Chapters 4 through 22 is addressing those seven churches. That's what the book of Revelation is about. He's writing to those seven churches and explaining their situation and explaining God's activity among them. You know, we typically think the message of Revelation is we win. That's true. Be faithful unto death and you receive the crown of life. That is partially true, but it's an overstatement. Because five of the seven churches are rebuked. Five of the seven may get their lampstand removed, which is not good. See if I have a reference. You know, there's a lot of messages. If you look in chapter 2, just the first one, Ephesus, chapter 2.
No.
You know, chapter 2, he says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life. What if he doesn't overcome? Does he get to eat from the tree of life? No, he doesn't. Chapter 3, verse 14. To the church at Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's not a good thing. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, you have needed nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise from you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him, dine with him, he with me. He overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down. So you see, five of the seven churches, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, the other five are called to repent. And so Revelation has a message to both groups. They see the war being waged by the Lamb, being victorious. That's a great thing if you're Smyrna and Philadelphia. It's not a good thing if you're Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea, Pergamum and Thyatira and so on. It's not a good thing. And so it has a message in it of repentance. Now, let's just see here. Well, do you have any questions before we close? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Alright. What we're going to do, I want to repeat that, how important this is. When you read Revelation, first read the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. Then when you read chapter 4 through 22, you see what John is saying to them. That's what's happening. John is addressing the seven churches. Now, we'll talk about how does that relate to us. When we get there, it does relate to us. But we don't want to jump. This is a common error. Wish I had a board. If I had a marker, I have a board. I don't have a marker. Almost have it. Okay.
In the blue drawer.
Okay, this, all right. May or may not work. Let's just see. Barely, it's got no light. Hey, look at there. Okay, so here's where John writes Revelation here. Okay, this is in the first century. Okay, then here we are. This is us in the 20th century. John writes, however, he writes to the churches of the first century, right here, these seven churches, John writes to them. John is not writing to us. Revelation is not written to us. It's written for us, but it's not written to us. Here's what a lot of people do. John writes Revelation, we bypass, we just go like this, how it applies to us. Okay? That's a bad way to read the Bible. Instead of going, John writes, and this is what it's saying to us, that's not how you do it. First we got to see, what is John saying to the seven churches? Now I can figure out, what is that message to me? But first I have to understand, what was John saying to the seven churches? Once I have that, I'm okay. But if we write, John writes, and this is what John is saying to me, without going through those 17, understanding what it meant to them, we have misread the Bible. That's not what God did. John did not write to Mike. John wrote to the seven churches of Asia. So it's illegitimate interpretation to just take it over here, and this is what it's saying to us. And that is that. People do that with Revelation more than any book of the Bible. And just jump straight into what it's saying to us. Let's understand it first and what it's saying to them. And then we'll make application to us. All right, so let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have of your word and the power of the book of Revelation, the great value it has for us. And pray, Father, that you help us to understand, but also help us to live it. In Jesus we pray. Amen.